When God had a wife. The fall and rise of the sacred feminine in the Judeo-Christian tradition. We're talking with Clive Prince and Lynn Picknett. And it's fascinating account. It breaks down, as you heard, not just one, but two references to a consort for God that just disappear, but not entirely from the written record. And they're not the only ones, by the way, that disappear. There's a couple other names we should mention coming up next on Coast to Coast AM. This is Ian Bunnett. So we were just talking before the top of the hour about the fact that the story of Asherah or Anum, as there would have been another version of this consort of God in the original narrative of the growth of a monotheistic God that we still have record of, that changed after the Babylonian exile. And that we also know something else happened during the Babylonian exile, and that was that flip from God is responsible for all good and bad things that happen to us, whether we like it or not, just deal with it tough, to God is only responsible for the good things. It's this devil character, it's this Satan character that they pick up from the Babylonian tradition, which they bring back into Judaism, which is what we have today. And maybe there's a role in that where it was like the first duality was the male and female duality, but it gets confusing if you have a male and female duality, and now we've added a third person in this case who's responsible for all the bad stuff. So maybe that was a transference, a simplification that came from we're going to go with this idea of God is good all the time and the devil's responsible for everything that's bad, and we have to write her out of the picture because it's just getting too complicated. Lynn, what do you think of that idea?
I think that, in fact, to the ancient Israelites, I think they just stuck basically the ordinary people with the idea of God, the God that they always knew. Yes, there was this complication, as you say, of the idea of the duality of the good and evil, but you don't really get that too often in the ancient Israelites' beliefs. What you do get as their story progressed, as you point out, and there is several distinct shifts, or rather they merge, but the shifts looking back retrospectively are distinct. Basically, what you get is something that unfortunately also happened in Christianity, is where you have bad things happening, it's associated with the old ways. It's associated with, oh, the people have returned to their old ways.
Oh, that's true.
They're backsliding is a big word. They've backslided into goddess worship again. So what happens in the mentality and the psychology of the people is very, very important. The psychology of all of this is very important. What happens is you have the sacred feminine begins to be associated with evil, and it happens to the ancient Israelites, it happens in Christianity as well.
That's a very interesting point. Let's go back even before all that, though, and say that there were other female entities also associated then with evil, which pre-existed Asherah or Anum, and that would be the original wife of Adam, right? If we're going to go, if it about Lilith, can you inform the conversation about the role of Lilith, who was also then later became kind of her own sort of demon figure.
Well, yeah, Lilith represented these days, if you like, traditionally represented as a very scary creature with wings and claw feet, but the face and most of the body of a woman, was, according to legend, Adam's first wife, but she got very, shall we say, overassertive. Of course, tradition doesn't like that with women. And she became this demon, this night demon, this who a sort of a succubus. And in medieval times, Lilith was this she devil who attacked sleeping men. And they couldn't do anything about it. This evil woman comes and gives them, naughty dreams and nocturnal emissions. It's not their fault. It's this dreadful woman who was, right. Lilith. So you do have, as you say, this association with evil and with ancient, ancient sacred feminine that becomes ancient evil feminine.
You know, one image of Lilith, which is very popular, she has very beautiful red hair. She's a beautiful woman with red hair and very pale skin. And that image always reminds me of my Scotch-Irish wife, Marjorie. And I'm always looking at that. That's interesting. And the fact that in the popular American series Cheers and then later on in a show called Frasier, Lilith was the name of his wife, the evil.
Brilliant name.
It was brilliant. A lot of people didn't get that joke. I thought it was hysterical that they named her Lilith.
But that's interesting that you point out, that she was depicted in some aspects as having this sort of red hair and pale skin, because of course in some traditions Mary Magdalene is portrayed like that.
Right. Well, I think that's also interesting to when we were talking about the fact that if we look at the flow chart of the consorts of God, that if El was a different god than Yahweh, that El's consort originally was Asherah, and then eventually somehow it's transferred, that Asherah gets transferred down to Yahweh. I always thought it, I mean, I know it's a very common name and whatever, but I always thought it was still a little weird in Christianity that Jesus's mother would be named Mary, and then also Mary is the name of Jesus's most beloved friend. I won't say wife, because certainly in the divine feminine discussions, there's that too about Jesus and Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, but as you say, I mean, it was a very, very common name. And perhaps it's not too much of a significant coincidence.
Yeah. And I don't know how common Asherah was, except that you make a point, or Clive did earlier, about Asherum, that in the Bible that actually the word exists, that there's many Asherahs, and that they were there, they were everywhere. I don't know, it struck me as I was reading it.
Although the plural there probably means the different, the many images set up for her. They're all images of her, but in that culture, the icon would take the same name as the god. So you say we've set up an Asherah to worship her. So we can see there was one of her.
But as you point out too, later on, Asherah enjoys a presence at the Temple of Solomon, and that the Temple of Solomon people, I would be included, I imagine something as grand as the Mall of America or something, but it was a much more humble building. Talk about that Temple of Solomon.
As Lynn said earlier, there's a lot of exaggeration in the Hebrew Bible. This thing is, it says 600,000 Hebrews came out of Egypt. Well, if that, that many people, 600,000 men plus their wives and children, so you're talking about a couple of million people, that would leave a big mark on Egyptian history that's not there. And you often find that everything's just been exaggerated, as people always do. When these stories were put together in their sort of finished form or their official form, after the return from Babylon, just everything got exaggerated. The scale of the kingdom of David, and particularly the kingdom of Solomon, because one of the problems, there's a whole school in archaeology or in Old Testament scholarship, they're called the biblical minimalists, and they take the position that unless you can actually prove something that's in the Bible happened, then it's best to assume it didn't. Not a point of view that we agree with, right? Mm-hmm. And so they will look at things and say there was actually no archaeological evidence for the kingdom of David or the kingdom of Solomon. Therefore, those kingdoms and those individuals never existed, which is a rather kind of legalistic way of looking at things. But when you actually start to realize that actually they were just on a much smaller scale, so you're looking for, you know, you're not looking for these vast sort of mini empires. And the Temple of Solomon, well, the comparison we make in the book is, you know, we kind of imagine it being like a cathedral. It's actually more like a parish church. You know, it's a pretty small building. You know, and one of the things that these biblical minimalists say is we've never found any archaeological trace of the Temple of Solomon. It's really small.
But something in the area of like 90 feet long, 60 feet wide kind of thing?
Yeah, something like that. You know, not very big at all. Nevertheless, it really existed. And, it was the house of Yahweh and his consort. You know, there were images of her put in there. As I pointed out earlier, that was the norm. That was the official religious cult. They then later rewrote this to pretend she'd never been there. Or if she was, it was a mistake.
That's very interesting. So, but moving forward, once Asherah or Anum has been eliminated from the narrative of God, except for these vague, you know, sort of vestiges that remain in the biblical text, how long is it before Asherah or Anum or any of these female divinities, divine characters, begin to be recognized again by biblical scholarship?
It's really only been in the last 50 years, thanks to archaeological discoveries. For example, one of the big moments was discoveries that were made in what was ancient Canaan. This is in the 1920s, where they found a whole lot of kind of religious texts, probably written on tablets, that talked about El and Asherah. This is in the Canaanite religion, not in the Israelite one. But until that moment, or until that discovery, which was toward the end of the 1920s, no one had known what this word Asherah that occurs in the Old Testament meant. Vin said right at the beginning, it was known to have something to do with trees, but it had actually been translated, for instance, in the King James Version as groves. Because by that time, nobody knew what that word Asherah meant. Then suddenly they found all these Canaanite texts referring to Asherah as God's wife.
Isn't that amazing?
In Canaanite mythology, this is. Suddenly they realized that that's who this Asherah is. But then subsequent to that, really, I think in 1970s and 80s, they then found Israelite inscriptions to Yahweh and his Asherah. I think the earliest ones were discovered in the 1970s. The significance wasn't really appreciated until the 1980s. Lynn talked earlier about these figurines, these Asherah figurines, of which they found thousands from a particular period of Israelite history.
Like so interesting.
7th century BC. That are suddenly, which then suddenly stop at that moment of return from the exile in Babylon. Those figurines just disappear at that time when the religion is codified. So it's really piecing this together because of modern archaeology. And you know, another thing we wanted to do in the book was to show how much archaeological evidence there is now for the worship of Asherah alongside Yahweh. There's inscriptions, images, everything more.
It's amazing. And so in a lot of ways, biblical scholarship is still catching up with this. It takes a long time for studies to come out and then be confirmed and then for new archaeology to happen. What is the holy grail of the study of the sacred feminine? Is there something or some place, some text, some ancient stone? Is there anything that you all know about that nobody has seen but would provide some further verification for Asherah or Anum, either of these two figures which are exchanged as being God's wife?
Ian, what a question.
It is a tough question, but Lynn, tell me what you think.
Oh, okay. Well, as Clive said, painstakingly, modern archaeologists have been, you know, basically piecing together the Asherah story. And, you know, we, Clive and I, have pieced together, a more sort of reader-friendly version of that, and saying these are the various stages, as far as we could see, in the rediscovery of Asherah and Anat. Now, it's early days in research. That's the main point.
Right.
You know, that we don't even know what the Holy Grail might be of this research. I mean, the exciting thing is, really, it's only the last 100 years, basically since archaeology was taken seriously and really kicked off, and people started discovering things like, you know, these little bits of pot on which were inscribed things like, you know, blessings upon you from Yahweh and his Asherah, which I always think is very sweet. You know, and they were discovered, and people go, but wait a minute, what's all this about?
Right.
So basically, we don't know what the Holy Grail is. This is such exciting times because it's early days for this research.
But I mean, has there been a reference to a temple of Asherah, or, as you know, we know that there were other things which, in the biblical record, for example, towns and events supposedly happened here or there, and archaeologists spent centuries trying to confirm, you know, one story or another that's mentioned in the Old Testament. That's what I was getting at. Is there anything which you already think, if everything's true, then someday we might be able to find X, Y, or Z? That's what I was curious about.
I suppose it'd be something like an inscription that could be specifically identified as being part of the Temple of Jerusalem that had Asherah in there, because that would be the absolute proof that the story we're told in the Hebrew Bible has things the wrong way round. You know? When you ask about temples of Asherah, there's no reference to specific temples to her. The two of them together. There are actually some references in the Bible to place names that seem to imply the Temple of Asherah, but we need to be careful with those, because some of those place names were taken over from the Canaanites, who also worshipped her. So there's a sort of slight question, you know, what these place names actually mean, or who gave them those names, what they meant to the Israelites.
Well,
I think there's some kind of inscription specifically about the temple with the...
I understand, based on the images of Asherah, why the Canaanites were worshiping her. She was hot. When God had a wife, Lynn Picknett and Clive Prince, we'll get into your calls coming up. Not yet, because we've still got some more of the book to cover, but then coming up soon on Coast to Coast AM. So we're talking about, you see the theme in the bumpers, don't you? The whole breakup theme. When God had a wife, Lynn Picknett and Clive Prince are our guests. We've been focused on that part, the early part of the story of the divine feminine. But there is more to the story that carries over into the Christian part of the Bible, that which we call the New Testament. And it is also very interesting how this applies. We'll get to that next on Coast to Coast AM. This is Ian Punnett. So I hope we've done a sufficient job in explaining this amazing, forgotten, still being researched tradition of a divine sacred feminine that was attached to God from the very earliest days, leading up through and then eventually even into the promised land, from Israel, an Asherah, an Anum, a consort taking different forms under different names. But that's not surprising, because, you know, the names for God change in different contexts. Who do we lose? We lost one of the guests, but hang on a second. So then it shouldn't be surprising then that we have, as we move into the New Testament, that there is still these traces that exist. And here it was as I'm reading into the latter part of the book, when the name Simon Magus appears. And he's a notorious figure. So I was kind of glad you brought up Simon. And at the same time, I wondered, okay, where are we going with this? So as the return of the divine feminine happens in some of the New Testament traditions, explain how some of these, what are oftentimes considered heretical figures from that period, come into play.
Well, Simon Magus, you couldn't get much more heretical than him.
No.
Christians today tend not to dwell on him or even really know about him. But throughout the Christian era, for the last 2,000 years, essentially, apart from Judas, he's been the most hated figure in Christianity, because it was said, he aped Jesus, he mimicked Jesus, he tried to buy the Holy Spirit from St. Peter, he was an evil man, and he lived a completely disgusting life, traveling around with this woman called Helen, who he claimed was a goddess, and he claimed to be a god. And in fact, in some places, he was worshipped as a god. And he was totally disgusting. Take no notice of Simon Magus. And he's called the first heretic, he's just a dreadful, dreadful man. But it's interesting because, they protest too much. You look at Simon Magus, you research Simon Magus, and he emerges as a force to be reckoned with. I mean, basically, yes, he did travel around with a woman called Helen, who he claimed to have rescued when she was a sex worker in a naval town. And he claimed that she was an incarnation of the goddess, sunk to her lowest point, degraded throughout many lifetimes. And his job was to rescue her. He called her First Thought. And she was an intense embodiment of the sacred feminine. And they were a divine couple. And they had these sexual rites or rituals which were intended to elevate their consciousness in a way perhaps similar to Eastern tantric techniques. And he taught these techniques. And he also wrote quite a lot, which is unlike Jesus, because as far as we know, he wrote nothing himself. And actually, it's quite ironic. We would not know a word of what Simon Magus wrote were it not for the fact that his enemies, i.e. the early church fathers, wrote down some of what he said in order to quote from it and say how terrible in various letters to each other. So we actually have what Simon Magus said. And he was a very bright man, and he was a Samaritan, as we called him in the book, the Bad Samaritan, in quotes. But he was well aware of the roots, the true roots of the Jewish religion. He knew about the goddess, about the sacred feminine. He knew about the many gods, and he was trying to bring this back into play in the Jewish religion of his day. And, interestingly enough, Clive and I, throughout the course of three books, this being the third, the other two being the Templar Revelation and the Masks of Christ, we have basically been looking at what Jesus was actually about. What was his true mission? And we believe his true mission was to return Judaism to its origins with a goddess. And so basically, there weren't that many differences between Jesus and Simon Magus. And it makes you wonder just how far the similarities did go.
I appreciate that. I'm a little more skeptical on that part, because I am familiar with Simon, and I'm familiar with him through the work of Origen and some of the other early church fathers.
Yeah.
And the refutations of things that he had said. Let's put aside the fact that he was a kind of guy that was willing to put on these sex shows or to share with people the techniques of this sort of, as you refer to it, I think generously, as a kind of tantric expression. But nonetheless, regardless of how I feel about it, I think your point about Jesus is a really strong one, and I always have, because that's in the text. The focus on women and the elevation of the importance of how we treat women, how women should be revered, we carry that through a little bit in the for example, just in the Roman Catholic tradition of Mariology, but also in the way in which, just in the plain old Bible that anybody could read, how much time Jesus spends honoring the wisdom of women and the women that were treating him differently than how the men were treating him and how he responded to that. And I've always thought that's a really interesting point, that he was here to rebalance between those the male and the female side of worship.
But actually, you talk about the texts, the biblical Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Gospels are not the only Gospels, as many people now know because of the Da Vinci Code, pointing out the existence of the so-called Gnostic Gospels that were hidden for centuries and centuries and rediscovered very largely, anyway, in 1945. The Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, although that was discovered a few years earlier. And these have a claim to be taken seriously.
Sure.
And especially when they are talking about Jesus and his disciples and their interrelationships. And as you point out, Ian, Jesus seemed to be about trying to balance the genders or the significance of the genders or the reverence for the feminine.
Yeah.
And that's incredibly obvious in the Gnostic Gospels, where certainly Mary Magdalene is the star, I have to say. I mean, she absolutely won't shut up. You know, she's, when there's a question and answer session of 42 questions and answers, basically she either answers or asks 39 of them, you know. But Jesus also gives a lot of time in the Gnostic Gospels to other female disciples, such as somebody called Salome, there's Martha, Mary's sister, the men of the mission, especially Simon Peter, cannot understand it. They keep saying to him, why are you spending time on these are just women.
Right.
And we forget. I mean, you know, Jesus spent time, and even the biblical Gospels, as you point out, Jesus spent time with women, he talked to women. It's the most incredible thing. And people just sort of it goes over their heads. But for that time and place, it was amazing. He sat down and he talked, he debated with women. And, you know, men did not do that. Rabbis did not do that. You know, women were just in the background doing the equivalent of making the coffee, you know. And they sort of shut up and that was, they were just faceless and invisible. But they certainly weren't if they were around Jesus, and they certainly weren't if, Mary Magdalene was their leader. She inspired women to stand up and say what they thought. That was the most amazing thing about her. But actually, just going off to a slight tangent, the whole thing about reverence for women, there's something that is almost entirely ignored or just simply not picked up on. In the story, simply the fact that John the Baptist baptized men and women.
Right.
And in a public place, in the river.
Sure.
Right. And that is the most astonishing thing. That he did this. It was an equal opportunities ritual, and it was in public. Biblical scholars now are mostly agreed.
Uh-oh. We lost somebody. Did we lose them both? Lynn's gone. We didn't do it. It says some international. But Clive, you're still there.
I'm still. You can hear me, okay?
Yep. We can hear you just fine. So
great. I shall pick up from where she was.
All right. Well, let me reframe that just so then people who can follow. So in talking specifically about the evidence, or at least the trace evidence of the rise of the divine feminine in the New Testament part of the Bible, what part do you turn to say, put a finger on it and go right there?
Sorry, I didn't catch that last part. Sorry.
Well, what part of that of the New Testament do you see where there are references to the rise again of the divine feminine in the New Testament? You could put your finger on it and go, see, that's a reference right there that some people might miss.
The key one, which I did mention earlier, which has been disguised from the way it's been translated, is this emphasis that Jesus places on wisdom of Sophia.
Sophia.
Where he actually does portray himself as the messenger or prophet of Sophia. And that gets disguised in a few ways. I think most people will be familiar with this concept of a source called Q, which was a lost source but was used by the writers of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke.
Well, let's be careful about that too. Just so you're, because people don't know, Q is a reasonable assumption that there was a central text from which all of these other gospels at one point took from or based their writing on. That they would have had access to this. We don't have it. It doesn't exist. No one's ever called it. Q comes from the German for well. Right, from quell.
For source, yes.
Source. But Austin used the same word for well. But I think that's an interesting idea that it springs out of that, and we know that something comes back to it. We just don't know that it exists. We can just presume it exists.
Yeah, but it can be reconstructed. A large part of it, for example, right. What we call the Sermon on the Mount seems to be taken from this text.
Right.
And seeing the way it's portrayed, because one of the Gospels was have Jesus saying, is reporting the words of of Sophia, the wisdom of God. So he will say something like, "Wisdom says to you, I will send you prophets." Now that in the other Gospels have changed it. Wisdom says to Phaisei. So they're moving from wisdom onto Jesus himself. But Jesus himself is portraying himself as somebody that is bringing the words not directly of God, but of the wisdom of God, which was a concept that had come about in the last few centuries before Jesus in Jewish circles, or Jewish and Samaritan circles in Alexandria in Egypt. And it was one of these ways in which the goddess was kept alive in a way that was kind of just about acceptable to the temple authorities. It turned it into this figure of wisdom. Now, Jesus comes along proclaiming himself as the messenger of wisdom. But because of the way it's been edited, first of all, in some of the Gospels, and then, like I said earlier, translated, instead of the wisdom of God, it turns into God in his wisdom. It totally sort of changes the meaning.
And it attaches that very important male pronoun to it. Yeah, it is.
But it's to the point that some biblical scholars, some New Testament scholars, actually refer to Jesus as Jesus Sophia. The connection between Jesus and this female form of wisdom is so close that they will actually kind of name him as when he's in that kind of mode, as it were, call him Jesus Sophia. So that was something that for me, doing the research for this book, really kind of hit home, because although we kind of knew this from previous books, but it hadn't even really sort of gone into us about how significant this was. That, given with all the other evidence that Lynn was talking about, that Jesus elevated women, actual women, as well as the divine feminine, it really makes a complete picture. That is one of the things that really drove and motivated him. And then when you realize that this whole element was in the religion, but had been cut out not that long before. And they certainly had gone underground in places like Samaria and in Jewish and Samaritan communities in Egypt,
right,
which there were quite a lot.
Right.
It suddenly makes sense of what Jesus was trying to do. And Mary Magdalene.
I think that's very compelling. And there's plenty of evidence for that, as Lynn had mentioned earlier, in the Gospel of Thomas, which is really not a gospel in the same way that we think about the other gospels. There's no narrative attached to it in the same way, but rather it is a collection of wisdom sayings, and that they're only some of them are also then in the New Testament. Others are just completely fresh and completely different. And they're it's captivating to read the Gospel of Thomas from that, who is, as Lynn pointed out, a book that was only discovered slightly after or right around the end of World War II. Lynn, did we hit it with you too? The question I asked Clive was, if you were to point your finger at a part of the Bible in the New Testament section of the Christian part of the Bible, where would you point to and say that there's further evidence right there of the divine feminine that relates back to this idea that God at one point had a wife?
Well, I would point to the anointing of Jesus. And people go, I don't know what you're talking about.
Right.
Well, let's just backtrack slightly and say, what does Jesus Christ mean? Christ simply means the anointed one. And yet, if you look in the New Testament, there's only one anointing. And it's a garbled version of what is clearly the anointing. And it's performed by a woman. And the woman, the story is, as I say, incredibly garbled and obviously misunderstood or deliberately misrepresented. But basically, the woman seems to burst in when Jesus is having dinner and his disciples are around, his male disciples, that is. And she anoints him with this incredibly expensive perfume oil. And the men say, stupid woman, you could sell that oil and get a lot of money and give it to the poor, don't waste it. And they obviously think that they're getting brownie points from their leader for saying that. But Jesus turns on them and says, no, the poor you'll always have with you. She realized what she's got here, she
right.
knew what she was doing. And then Jesus says, words to the effect of, wherever the gospel is taught, her name will be celebrated. We don't even know in the Bible what her name is.
Right.
But by putting two and two together, you can work out very easily who it is. It's Mary Magdalene. And what she actually did was she was priestessing. She was christening Jesus. She was marking him out for his sake. Jesus said, he says, she's come to anoint my body for the burying, for his sake. She had marked him out. She was a priestess. So there you can point in the New Testament to an ancient ritual, which is clearly involved priestesses.
Gonna have to put pause on that, but we'll come right back to it. It's actually one of my favorite parts in Jesus Christ Superstar 2 coming up. All right, give out the numbers. You join the conversation next on Coast to Coast AM.